What a great reminder of that picture that we just sung that comes from the book of Revelation when people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue surrounding the throne of God with the multitudes, with the angels, with the saints who've gone before, all crying out that praise to him that he is holy and he is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb who was slain is worthy to be praised, is worthy to be honored, is worthy to be glorified and to worshiped. And when we come together on Sundays, as much as this pales in comparison to that picture, that's what we're preparing for. This is the earthly glimpse of that heavenly gathering where we will gather before the throne of God with all the saints. Of course, it'll be better then, but it's good now. And it's good to be together with you. And it's good to see you, Beth. It's like I just saw Beth, so praise the Lord. One who's not usually able to be with us is with us, and it's good to see you. Would you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3? The thrust of the book of James is that genuine faith is not about what we say, but about how we live. That a relationship with Jesus is not about the claims that we make. It's not about the theology we say we embrace. But if we genuinely know Christ, if our hearts have been transformed by the gospel that we say we believe, then that will manifest itself in certain ways. There will be fruit. There will be works. How we live matters. And so in chapter 1, he says, listen, if you have genuine faith, this is what it looks like in the face of suffering. This is how faith responds to suffering and hardship and trial and temptation. If you have genuine faith, when you open up the word of truth, you see it as a mirror to your soul and you receive the word with meekness and you adjust your life according to what's in front of you when you see the mirror of your life in the word. Genuine faith cares for those who are the most needy among us, the widows and the orphans. Genuine faith, chapter 2, does not show partiality. Genuine faith works. It works. It does. It acts. And he's very careful not to say that working is faith, but he's saying genuine faith works. So if we know God and we know Jesus, then that will manifest itself in the way we live. That's his simple argument. And last week, you looked at this in regard to the tongue. If you really know Jesus, it'll affect how you speak. You understand the power of the tongue, the danger of the tongue, and he issues warnings against it. In particular, he's talking to teachers, but it applies to all of us. Don't be so quick to rush into teaching. There's greater judgment. There is greater condemnation for those who fail, who would say, I'm going to take upon myself the task of teaching. And so he warns against that and all the dangers of the tongue. We come to this section that's before us this morning, verses 13 to 18. And in some ways, the chapter break is unfortunate because we really are going to bridge into the topic that we'll look at in next week, Lord willing. But this section really bridges this discussion to teachers and to the tongue, to the quarrels that seem to be happening in this church among these people that James is speaking to. And in this section, he answers this question. How does genuine faith manifest itself in life? How does it live? How does it live? What does a life of genuine faith look like? And he answers it with this answer. He says, genuine faith is going to manifest itself with heavenly wisdom. A life of godly wisdom. Genuine faith promotes peace because godly wisdom promotes peace. Genuine faith is proven true by the wisdom it lives and the fruit that it produces. That's the crux of the argument that he's going to make in these verses. So with that, would you stand with me and we'll read these verses together, starting in verse 13 of chapter 3. Listen as he makes this case. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Father, we come before your word this morning and ask for your wisdom. Ask that what I would say would be consistent with your wisdom and not my wisdom or the wisdom of men. And that we as your church and your people would heed this warning and this call, that we would do what James demands of us, to examine our own hearts and see if we be found in the faith. Do these characteristics, are they true of us? Are our lives marked by these things? Is there the fruit of knowing you? We ask for clarity and understanding as we look at your word together. In the name of Jesus, amen. And please be seated. So once again, we're presented with this picture of fruit. And it's such a helpful picture, and James is going to come back to it, and it's helpful for us to understand it and to contemplate it. How can you tell the kind of tree a tree is? By the fruit it produces. Now, there are probably a few exceptions, and no doubt individually there's exceptions in this room. There's a small handful of trees that I might be able to identify by their leaves. But if I see a tree and there are apples hanging from it, I am an expert at identifying the kind of tree that is, right? If there are oranges, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that is an orange tree. That is an apple tree. I can distinguish those things. Not because I'm so learned or I've trained in this, but when I see the fruit that is produced by a particular tree, I know that's the kind of tree it is, because apple trees produce apples and orange trees produce oranges. And this is the picture that James just drives home to us time and time again. And the control of the tongue that he described in the previous verses is only possible because of the presence of true and godly wisdom that he deals with in the paragraph that's in front of us today. This is a subject we saw clearly in the book of Proverbs, and James addresses it very similarly, the relationship between speech and wisdom. So what does this wisdom look like, this wisdom that is from God? What does true wisdom look like? What does godly wisdom look like? How do you know if you're wise? How do you know if others are wise? Now, just a note on the structure. What he does is he issues two commands in this text. The first one comes in verse 13, and the second one comes in verse 14. In verse 13, after asking his question, he issues this command: by his conduct, let him show it. Let him prove it. That's a command. You think you're wise, prove it. That's the command. The second command comes in verse 14. If what you have is different than what I'm going to describe, then do not boast. Do not make a claim. Do not glory in something that is not of God. And everything else in these verses really unfolds those two instructions. And so we're going to look in verse 13 at this question: who is wise? And then in verse 14 to 16, he says, this is what worldly wisdom looks like. He helps us understand what's true by putting it up against what's false. He describes it, and then he describes the fruit of it. And then in verses 17 and 18, he does the same thing with godly wisdom. He describes godly wisdom and then says this is the fruit of godly wisdom, so that we are unmistaken in our understanding of this wisdom that he says we all need. So the first question in verse 13, who is wise? Who is wise? True wisdom, he says, must be proven. True wisdom must be validated. He's challenging us to make the wisdom we think we have, to make it known. And so he starts with the question. To put his instruction in this form kind of forces self-examination. So he's standing before us and he asks us the question, maybe picture us all in a line, and he says to you, who among you is wise? Step forward. Everyone who thinks themselves to be wise, take a step forward. He might even be forcing us to evaluate, whoever you think is wise, Contemplate who you think of as wise. And I would guess that the list that these people would come up with might not be that different than the list we would come up with. How do we know that person that stepped forward? If you step forward, how do you know if you're truly wise? How do you know the person that you push forward, that the wisdom you're talking about is from God? Who is it that we tend to push forward and think of as wise? We think of maybe the intellectuals have wisdom, those who have degrees and are educated, those who have a lot of knowledge. Those are the wise ones. Sometimes we think of powerful people as wise people. We think of influential people as wise people. Sometimes we think of old people as wise people. Sometimes we think of connected people as wise people. There's all different categories of how we think wisdom comes. And so James wants to separate those people from the pack. Okay, so if you think you're wise, step forward. And let's put that claim to the test. And then he links two words here, and it's interesting. Who is wise and understanding among you? Those are essentially synonyms that nowhere else in the New Testament do they occur together. But they do show up together in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 1, when they're talking about the qualifications for judges, it speaks of those who are wise and understanding. It's applied to Daniel in chapter 4. It's applied in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, to God's desire for all people to be wise and understanding. It's to have moral insight, but more than that, it's not just to have knowledge, but to have wisdom, to have understanding, to be able to take knowledge that you've amassed and apply it to life situations. That is wisdom. It is skilled living. It's the application of knowledge. And so to that person that thinks themselves to be wise in life, and be honest, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or actually step forward, but would you consider yourself to be wise? Okay, then in your heart, step forward and examine yourself under the lens that James puts. He says, okay, then prove it. That's the command. Let him show it. Because this kind of wisdom, godly wisdom, will manifest itself in very recognizable ways. James demands that the possession of wisdom, just like faith, must be proved with conduct. And so if you're going to claim the wisdom of God, you need to validate that claim. Have you ever made a claim that someone like said, okay, prove it? Recently, my daughter and I were listening to a podcast, and someone was eating a Krispy Kreme donut. And the other guy said, I could eat 3 dozen of those. And so the guy eating the donut said, 3 dozen? He goes, oh, yeah. He goes, okay, prove it. And so they brought in dozens of donuts. And then he immediately started saying, I don't know, maybe 2 dozen, right? Immediately started skirting out. There was an old game show, really old game show, called Name That Tune. And it pit two people against each other. And they'd give them a clue, and someone would say, I can name that song in 10 notes. And the other person would say, oh, I can name it 9. Oh, I can name it an 8, right? And at one point, one person said to the other, prove it. Can you make this claim? Prove it. This is what James says. You claim to be wise. The proof is in the living. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. So how do we validate this? How is it proven? Look what he says. By his good conduct, let him show his works. In the meekness of wisdom. First, he goes after the actions by his good conduct. That's probably not the most helpful translation for us. This word is more than just like a list of things you do. It's translated very often in Galatians 1 when Paul uses this word as lifestyle, a manner of living. The word calligraphy is actually a derivation of this word. And calligraphy is what? It's beautiful writing. And so the picture here, he's not so much talking about doing things, but living in such a way that your life is beautiful. If you think you have wisdom, then it's going to manifest itself in beautiful living, in good conduct, in what you do, it will be beautiful. The way you conduct your life, it will be attractive and compelling to others. People will look at you and say, I want to live like that. I'm compelled to follow after him or her. I see the way in which they approach God, the way they approach life, the way they approach problems, the way they approach suffering, the way they approach service, and I want to be like that. Their life is compelling and beautiful to look at. That's the picture. And so the proof of wisdom is not offered through some clever intellectual argument. He doesn't say, okay, you step forward, tell me why you think you're wise. He kind of says to the rest of the congregation, would you say this person's life is compelling and beautiful? Do you look at their lives and see something that is in order? See something that is good? That makes sense, right? The proof is in the conduct of life. Are you living wisely? His works and not his words are the litmus test. When people think of you, is that how they think of your life? A noble, compelling, beautiful life. And those good deeds must be done. Look at this next phrase. It's really a fascinating phrase. Show him his works. This good conduct must be shown in the meekness of wisdom, in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, we've already seen meekness as a characteristic that's connected to wisdom in chapter 1. I referenced it in chapter 1. He says, you look into the word, the perfect law of liberty, and you receive the implanted word with meekness. It is a characteristic of wisdom that when you look into the word of God and it speaks truth to you, you conform your life to it. There's a meekness, there's a responsiveness, a gentleness to the correction or instruction that God gives. It's the attitude of the heart that produces a mild gentleness in the dealings with others. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. The meek person is the person whose heart and mind have been submitted to the word of God and is submitted to the providences of God and the ways of God and is sensitively guided by the hand of God. Two of the great examples in Scripture of meekness, the first in the Old Testament is Moses. We're told in Numbers chapter 12, he's the meekest man who ever lived. One of the fascinating things about you think about Moses' life and ministry, is here is this man who had such power. This is a man, in fact, in the passage Numbers 12, it'll click in a second. When God says he's the meekest man who ever lived, it's the very passage where, remember, he had been spoken against by Miriam, and he exercises mercy towards her and asks God not to punish her the way it looked like God was going to punish her. So he had the kind of power, God says, I speak to others in dreams. I speak to Moses face to face, mouth to mouth. And yet he lived his life with meekness and in gentleness towards others. Power under control. And think about what he had to do. You remember his father-in-law came to him and said, you need to appoint judges. You have too many decisions to make. And so he appoints 70 judges. Here's this man with all this power, and everyone wanted to come to him to settle their issues, to settle their disputes, to deal with the issues of their life. They were coming to him. There was an attractiveness to his life. The reason I think that's significant is because we see the same thing in Christ. People are drawn to meekness. And maybe they can't articulate why, but they're drawn to meek people for counsel and wisdom. Jesus says in Matthew 11, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because I am what? I am meek. I am lowly of heart. What does he promise them? When you come to him who is meek, he promises you rest in your soul. And I think in Moses and in Christ, we get a picture here that a meek person is someone that you go to find peace and rest. And we'll see that actually as being a significant characteristic as we move through this passage of peace. A meek person is someone who exhibits that peace. There is strength, but it's accompanied by gentleness. Is that you? Are you a person that when people come to you, you confuse the situation? You create more strife, you create more confusion, you create more difficulty? Are you a person who maybe they can't articulate it, but they're drawn to you for counsel because there's a meekness, there's a sense of strength in the midst of the chaos, there's a sense that you bring peace, that you bring understanding and help to the situation? You claim to be wise and understanding. Okay, prove it. How do you prove it? by what you do, your wise living, your good conduct with this attitude of heart, a meekness and a gentleness. Who is wise? He says, that's who is wise. Now, he contrasts this in verses 14 to 16, and we see what is worldly wisdom in these verses. And like any contrast, you notice the beginning of verse 14, he says, but when you see the darkness, the light is all the more glorious. And so it's against that backdrop, when we see worldly wisdom, that we see the glories of godly wisdom. So he's going to point to this contrast, and it helps us distinguish these two things. It's interesting, actually, he doesn't actually call what he describes here wisdom. He simply says it's not the wisdom I'm talking about. He's not even going to say it's ungodly wisdom or earthly wisdom. It's just this thing that claims to be wisdom, but it's not. Since John primed the pump, I think of worldly wise man in Bunyan. And this is how he's pictured. Christian comes to him and encounters him on his journey before he's reached the place where his burden has been lifted and he hasn't even come to the wicket gate yet. And worldly wise man, a gentleman, comes to him who is an intellectual, who knows the things of the world. And he says to him, Christian, why are you carrying this burden on your back? Well, evangelist told me about it. Oh, he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. So many people have heard this, these things from men like evangelists. Where did you read this? Who put this thought in your head originally? Well, I read the Bible. And this is worldly wise man's response to that. I thought so. And it has happened unto thee as to other weak men who, meddling with things too high for them, do suddenly fall into thy distractions, which distractions do not only unman men, as thine, I perceive, has done thee, but they run them upon desperate ventures to obtain they know not what. So in the wisdom of the world, he says, I'm sure, if you hear it in the modern vernacular, I'm sure some well-meaning but backward Sunday school teacher told you a long time ago that the Bible says there's a burden upon your back that's sin. But that's for the unenlightened. And those are people that are ignorant. They're talking about things they don't understand. I understand. I get it. And you don't have to carry that burden. You don't have to worry about that burden. You just come this direction instead and lay that burden aside. It's a helpful picture, I think, of what he's getting at here in his description. And he says if a person is controlled by a spirit of jealousy and selfish ambition, then that proves, that's evidence of false wisdom, and it yields devastating results. If you have, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, he's speaking of a bitter or harsh attitude. And this isn't just jealousy that wishes I could have what you have. This is jealousy that says, I wish you didn't have what you had. Like, it's not just enough for me to want it. It's if I can't get it, I don't want you to have it either. It's that level of bitterness. It's that level of jealousy. And selfish ambition. It's a word that it only shows up prior to the New Testament in Aristotle. And he describes it this way. It's self-seeking pursuit of a political office, but unfair by unfair means. It's a word that he uses of a dirty politician. We'll leave that alone this morning. But that's the selfish ambition. It's the characteristic of this ungodly wisdom. So it's someone who promotes a particular cause, but in an unethical manner and for personal gain. This kind of wisdom is all about self. This kind of wisdom is promoting self. This kind of wisdom puts self at the center. This kind of wisdom doesn't promote the things of God, the word of God, the wisdom of God. And he issues this command. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Do not glory, is literally what he says. Do not glory in this. You've stepped forward and you say you have ambition, you say you have wisdom, but what I see in your life is selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. And if that's you, then don't step forward and defy the truth with the way you live. Your life doesn't live up to your claim to have wisdom that's from God. They're glorying in their own wisdom. They boast in their own self-assessed superiority, their own cleverness, and they're causing harm to the body of Christ. They put themselves forward as wise, as those who should be listened to. Come to me for guidance, but they're all about themselves. It's the glory of self, not of Christ. And he says this is a lie. It's against the truth. They don't bring rest. They bring strife. In other words, if these things are characteristic of you, this is, he adds, look what he says in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Don't lie and claim this is from God, because if there's these characteristics in your life, that is not from God. We were told in James chapter 1 that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's God who gives all the good gifts, and this is not a gift from God. Don't claim that your selfish ambition, your jealousy, your bitterness, that's from God, because that's not the kind of gift that God gives. In fact, verse 15, let me tell you what it is, and he gives a threefold description of it. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic. The triad of our enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what this wisdom comes from. It's earthly, it's finite. It comes from and is limited to the earth. It's earthbound. It's what God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians, that it's the foolishness of the world that stands opposed to the things of God. It's what Ecclesiastes talks so much about. It's not being able to look upon past the horizons of this world. You're earthbound in your perspective. You live life under the sun, but that's all there is. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, and you live your life day after day after day, and you're bound to the here and now, and you think this is it, and he pictures him over and over again in Ecclesiastes. You're a man chasing after wind. Now picture that. It's a ridiculous picture, right? If we see someone after church, and they're running down Pine Street, and we're like, hey, what are you doing? It's like, I'm trying to catch the wind. Right, he's got a jar, his hands. Like, somebody needs to call, right, the people with the rubber rooms. Like, there's something wrong with you. That's the picture in Ecclesiastes. If your perspective is bound to this world, then you're like a person that's chasing after wind. But this is what men are doing. And when men put their wisdom forward and claim that it's from God, that's what they're doing. Folks, this is a significant digression, but I encourage you to pick up a book like R.C. Sproul's Consequences of Ideas, when he deals with the issue of philosophy and how it impacts our daily life. This, at the heart of it, is the Enlightenment, which was anything but enlightened. The Enlightenment was the move from knowledge coming through revelation to everything coming through rationalism. If I can't see it and if I can't explain it, then it doesn't exist. Because man is the center of the universe. Man is the measure by which all things are judged. And we are living the repercussions of hundreds of years of embracing that philosophy. That the center of the world is man, and everything must be defined by man and what I can see and what I can deserve. Everything must be rational. There is no revelation. There is no discovery beyond myself. That's worldly wisdom. That is earthly wisdom. He takes it a step farther. It's also unspiritual. It's natural, even sensual. It's part of the natural world. It's bound by the senses. That which essentially is earthbound in contrast to the supernatural. The wisdom that springs from humanity is marked by depravity. Now, Paul addresses this again in 1 Corinthians. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, does not accept spiritual things, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And he is committed to his unspiritual ways. And thirdly, it is demonic. Let's be really clear. It's not only earthbound, it's not only unspiritual, but it is of the father, the devil. The ambition that would hold itself up as wisdom to be commended and promote self instead of the things of God is actually selfish ambition that comes from the very pit of hell. And so this is worldly wisdom. coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, where does all this lead? What is the fruit of this so-called wisdom? Where does jealousy and selfish ambition masked as wisdom, where does it take us? Look what he says. Verse 16, where, what he's just referenced in verse 14, jealousy and self-ambition exist, there will be, you can count on it, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's the fruit of worldly wisdom. It's destructive. Note the four at the beginning of verse 14. This is an absolute statement. There's no exception to this rule. And James says, this is why I'm being so harsh here, because this kind of pursuit in the church, in life, leads undoubtedly to these things, to disorder and to every vile practice. Disorder, it's confusion, it's chaos. This is the attribute, interestingly enough, that he used to describe the double-tongued man in chapter 1 and the man who has an uncontrolled tongue in chapter 3. This is the worldly wisdom that when it's applied, even in the church, instead of order, there's disorder. Instead of peace, there's chaos. Instead of creating fellowship and fostering relationship, it creates division. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not a God of disorder. So where there's chaos and where there's disorder, that's not of God. This fruit is not from God. This wisdom is not from God. And he drives this point even further. This kind of wisdom at its root, when society rejects God and his wisdom, it's chaos, it's anti-truth, it's anti-order. That's the world in which we live, and it leads to all kinds of evil. Save the whales, kill the babies. Where does that come from? That's the wisdom of the world. They think themselves wise. They are genuinely deceived into believing that that's right, and that's wise, and that's the high ground. That's the high moral ground. It's lunacy. It's chaos, it's disorder, and it leads to every vile practice. Every worthless, vile action comes from this. It produces this kind of action. When you ignore the needs of others, when you ignore the purpose of God in the lives of others, when you gossip, when you stir up strife and all the sins related to the tongue, there's division and there's distrust, and your actions are vile. That's what ungodly wisdom does. And so, friend, if you look at your life and all you see is chaos, you're always embroiled in a fight. You're jealous. You're angry. You have to evaluate your heart. James wants us to do that. His expectation is not that we start pointing at the person next to us, but look at your own heart. If you would have put yourself forward as wise, but these things are true of you, that your life is a mess and there's just chaos and there's brokenness and there's hurt and there's bitterness and there's jealousy. James saying, look at your life and be honest. If your life is full of vileness, both in thoughts and actions, then hear this well this morning. You might need to be saved. You may not know Jesus, because genuine faith doesn't look like that. Now, that's not to say we don't fail, and that's not to say there aren't bad days. Please hear me. But if it is the characteristic of our lives that we're in chaos, then something is off, something is wrong. If the ruling actions of our life are selfish ambition and jealousy, then be honest with the nature of our hearts. And praise the Lord, we can turn to Jesus, who has paid the penalty for all the chaos that we've created. Isn't that the good news? That there's no amount of chaos and there's no amount of disorder. There's no amount of vileness that we could have done or thought or conceived of that Jesus hasn't paid for on the cross. And when he looks at our vileness, he says, this is sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And you put your faith and trust in God, even this morning, and you will have eternal life. We're so tempted. And James is careful to confront this thinking. We are so tempted to point to a decision we made. so tempted to point to a declaration that we made about Christ and see that as the end all of our confession. And James says, I don't care what you said when you were 6. I don't care what you said when you were 11. Here's what I want to know. I don't care what you said when you were 27 or 42. The issue isn't the age, it's the declaration. I don't want to hear what you declared. I want to know what kind of fruit has been produced. And he's not saying that the fruit produces righteousness. He's not saying the fruit produces salvation, but salvation always produces fruit. So we look at our lives, and we don't claim to know Jesus when the only fruit in our life stands in opposition to everything he is and all that he has done. Who is wise? Verse 13. What is the contrasting worldly wisdom look like? Verses 14 to 16. And finally in 17 and 18, he says, now this is godly wisdom. Notice again, verse 17, here's the contrast. But there's a wisdom that is unlike this. Let me describe the wisdom from above. And what I've just described, he says, that's not the wisdom from God. That's not a good gift from God. This is the wisdom from above. This is godly wisdom. And he gives us a list of characteristics of godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, true wisdom. And rather than define it, really what he does is say, let me show it to you. Let me tell you what it looks like. He doesn't define it so much as he describes it. The person that would step forward and say, I believe I'm wise, this is the test. Are these things evident in your life? And he starts with the word pure. Now notice the word first. The wisdom from above is first pure. There's a sense in which purity here is kind of the umbrella term to the rest of the list. Undefiled and clean, there's no imperfection. At its very nature, the wisdom from God is so unlike this earthly wisdom that's full of jealousy and strife. It is undefiled, it is perfect, it is clean, it is without imperfection, without mar. It's a very characteristic, by the way, in 1 John that's applied to Christ. This is where godly wisdom begins, is with purity. Being chaste, being wholly devoted. Now that word has moral and sexual implications. Certainly it's purity of life in those areas. So how do you know if someone's living a wise life? They're living a chaste life, a pure life. A life that is wholly devoted. If they're married, it's wholly devoted to their spouse. If they're single, it's wholly devoted to their future spouse. But it's not just chastity in the moral or sexual realm. It's also the person that is fulfilling the first and great commandment. It's purity in their religion. This is pure religion, he's just said in chapter 1. This is what it looks like. It's a wholly devoted heart to God. The one who says there is one God. He can quote the Shema, and that God is the one whom I worship with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. Purity that manifests itself in practical ways in what we watch and what we do. So just start there. Am I someone who's pursuing godly wisdom? Start with the issue of purity in your life. What do you allow yourself to see? What do you allow yourself to say? What are the parameters you put on what comes out of your mouth and what comes into your eyes and your heart and your brain? Wisdom cultivates a purity both of mind and heart. And then he moves on and gives this list. It's really a fascinating list. It's kind of poetic. He uses groupings of words that start with the same letter and then end with the same sound. So if you were to read it in Greek, there's a sense here, and I wonder if this isn't what James is going after, that the very beauty that is part of the wise life is part of his description. It's poetic. And he gives this list. He says, first, it's peaceable. That's the opposite of creating discord and strife and division. Heavenly wisdom produces peace. Produces shalom. It promotes health in relationships and circumstances. Now, this is genuine peace we're talking about, okay? This isn't peace at the expense of purity. This isn't peace at the expense of truth. This isn't a compromised peace. It's a genuine peace. One man said it this way, this wisdom will not compromise with sin to make peace, But when fighting against sin, it hungers for peace and yearning to heal all divisions by its wise counsel. So when there's division, godly wisdom doesn't say, okay, I know there's sin here, but let's just ignore it for the sake of peace. But there's a longing in the heart of wisdom to say, our goal here is peace. Our goal here is reconciliation. Our goal here is that God would be honored in this. And so without compromising sinfully or truth, we try to bring about peace. So it's a helpful question just to ask when someone comes to you, when you contemplate solutions to problems, does your solution bring about peace or division? If your solution brings about division, it's not from God. Because that's what worldly wisdom does. Worldly wisdom comes up with solutions that create division and chaos and disorder. Godly wisdom comes up with solutions that promote peace and reconciliation. He goes on to gentleness. This is a word that's actually really hard to translate into English. We don't have a direct correspondent. It's the idea of being considerate or courteous. In many ways, it's the opposite of selfish ambition when he put forward as a characteristic of worldly wisdom. It's doing what is fitting. It's doing what is right. Not just knowing what is fitting, but doing it. When godly wisdom is at work in your life, then the circumstances that come into your life don't throw everything into chaos. There's just a sense of resolve, a sense of I know what's right here, we're going to press forward and we're going to do it. It might be hard, but it's the right thing to do. Reasonable is the next one that he gives. Open to reason in the ESV. Easy to be entreated. Willing to listen. Willing to learn. Godly wisdom defers. Godly wisdom doesn't, like love, insist on its own way. That's not what genuine love is. That's not what godly wisdom does. Godly wisdom defers. Now again, it's not going to compromise on truth or sin, but it's looking for a reasonable solution to peace. Earthly wisdom insists on its own way. Godly wisdom is willing to listen and to learn and find a peaceful solution. It's the opposite of being stubborn or hard-headed. A reasonable person, a person open to reason, is a person who thinks first, then speaks. It's a novel idea, right? That instead of just blurting out whatever is on their mind and vomiting their emotions, they contemplate and think and pray and then speak. And then act. Then merciful and fruitful he puts together. It's interesting that they're listed together. This stands in stark contrast to the vile practice of verse 16. Heavenly wisdom instead is full of mercy. It's full of compassion. A life marked by godly wisdom is overflowing, full of, overflowing with mercy. When there's a wrong, godly wisdom is looking at what is needed to mend and heal the situation. Not to dish out what's deserved. Is your life overflow with mercy? You're married this morning? Ask that question in your relationship with your husband, your wife. Is my relationship with my spouse marked by the overflow of mercy? Or when they wrong me, I am looking for my pound of flesh because after all, I deserve it. It's just, it's what's right. I demand my own way. Are we people who are extending mercy? I know I've said this before. I think this is one of the most needed and most important characteristics to be exhibiting as a church to one another. There's so many things we're commanded to do for one another in Scripture, and it flows from this, because the reason I overflow with mercy, if I have godly wisdom, is because I understand the gospel. And someone who is harsh and someone who is looking to divide and someone whose solutions bring chaos and disorder, my question, I think James' question is, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the mercy you've received? Has this person wronged you more than you've wronged God? Has this person personally offended you more than you've personally offended God? And yet, without you asking, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He didn't give you judgment that you deserved. He didn't give you an everlasting punishment away from him. He extended you eternal life, through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. I've received that mercy. How could I then withhold that from others? The servant who is forgiven so much by the king then will not forgive the small debt that is owed him. This wisdom leads to a life that is fruitful. And many good things come from this. In the plural, there are many good fruits. Many good things come from this. And then he says impartial. This wisdom that's from above is impartial. It's without variance. It's undivided. So he doesn't treat one person one way and another person another way. He's undivided in his commitment to do what's right. Again, there's no discord. There's no division. He's unwavering. He's dependable. Wisdom is consistent. Wisdom from God is reliable. It doesn't vacillate. It creates stability. And it's sincere. It goes with this. Actually, these last two are in the negative. It's without these hypocrisy. Godly wisdom is without hypocrisy. It is not two-faced. It's not an actor who's put on a mask. Heavenly wisdom has nothing to hide. It is straightforward. It is genuine. It is sincere. It says what it means. It means what it says. And it doesn't matter who it's talking to. That's back to the issue of partiality. It doesn't matter if this is someone that you want to curry favor with. It doesn't matter if this is someone who might attack you. Godly wisdom simply states what is true and lives by it. And what is the fruit of this? The fruit of ungodly wisdom is chaos and vile practice. The fruit of godly wisdom, look at verse 18, the final verse in this section. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who made peace. I love that verse. Now, it's a little bit of a tongue twister, and you got to kind of unravel it. But fundamentally, I think the point is clear and so encouraging and such a beautiful thought. Like, I want those things in my life. I want a harvest of righteousness. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who are committed to making peace. The harvest of righteousness is sown in shalom by those who make shalom. Blessed are the peacemakers. You want righteousness in your life? You want peace in your life? I don't think anybody answers no to that. In any religion anywhere, do you want peace in your life? Now, they may not live it, but if they're being honest and they're having a moment of genuineness, they're going to say, yeah, I want peace. I don't want chaos. I want peace. I want order. This is where it comes. It comes from God. It comes from godly wisdom. It's the harvest of righteousness. So let's come back to it. Are you wise? What does your tree look like? What's the fruit in your life? Don't just say, well, yeah, it's an apple tree. Show me the apples. That's what James says. So you've got to be honest enough to look at your life and look at the fruit that's being produced by your tree and go, oh, those ain't apples. We got something else here. There's discord and there's strife in my life. There's chaos in my life. There's vileness in my life. There's things in my life that don't measure up to God's word and God's standards. I've not received with meekness the implanted word. I've not become a doer of the word. I'm a hearer of the word. And the fruit of my life are not these things. It's not peace and it's not righteousness. It's chaos and vileness. You have to answer that question. What do you do? What do you do to make sure that what you learn is translated into living? You come on Sunday morning, we open up the word together, we do our best to try to explain God's word. You go to Sunday school afterwards, and there's another opportunity where the word of God is explained. You go to a Bible study, you do Bible studies on your own, maybe you listen to preachers on the radio and podcasts about Christ, you read books about Christ. What are you doing to make sure that what you're learning is being translated into living? What are you doing to make sure that what you're learning becomes fruit? Because there is so much knowledge in this world, and there's so much information in this world, and would you agree with me? There's too little wisdom. There's too little wisdom. We use that knowledge and we use that information for our own gain, for our own selfish ambition. We long for knowledge so that we can puff ourselves up. And so if our approach to knowledge is look at what I know, look at the knowledge I've accumulated, look at all the books that I've read, look at all the degrees that are behind my name, that is not transforming learning into living. We transform learning into living by doing what he said in chapter 1. When we are confronted with the Word of God, maybe even this morning, and the mirror of God's Word is put up against our souls, wisdom says, I want to conform my life to that. I want to be like that. I want godly wisdom. I don't want chaos. I don't want disorder. I want godly wisdom. I want peace in my life. I want righteousness in my life. And so we receive the things we learn with meekness and with humility. True wisdom acts. The other thing I would say is this. Listen to this list. The wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. When I read that, does that trigger a thought about another passage of Scripture? What's that? Fruit of the Spirit. Now, the list is not the same, but it has the same feel. It has the same sense. There is some overlap. And I think there is a hint here, at least, that Paul, later when he writes about this in Galatians and these things, he says, this is the fruit of the flesh, and this is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is this. And you get the same kind of a list, some direct overlaps, but the same kind of a list. So how do we transform what we learn into living so that we're not committed to earthly wisdom, but godly wisdom? We first receive with meekness the implanted Word of God, becoming doers of the Word and not hearers only, and we must learn to walk in the Spirit. Because if I walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit, I will be amassing for myself earthly wisdom. I will be putting myself forward. But when I walk in the Spirit, I am now accomplishing the work of God in my life to others, and the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in my life. So I receive the Word with meekness and humility, and I humbly acknowledge day after day after day, God, I cannot live this day in the power of my own flesh. I must live in the power of your Spirit. I must walk in the Spirit. I must depend upon the Spirit. I must be aware of the Spirit that is within me, who is empowering me to do what is right and to shun those things that are vile. If you don't know Christ today, be honest. When you look at your life, there's nothing but vile fruit. There's nothing that looks like the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing that looks like this list. And deal with that today. Turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and turn to the cross. Turn to God today. And brothers and sisters, most in this room, we know Jesus, and we have to be so vigilant to not allow learning to turn into pride, but have all learning turn into living so that we might manifest the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of God in the way that we live with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for its clear instruction. We thank you for James. Lord, he's direct, and sometimes it's hard to hear these things, and it forces soul searching. It forces us to truly evaluate where we stand. I pray that for most of us, that that's an encouraging evaluation, that most in this room are going to walk away from that and say, yes, I do know Jesus is my Savior, but I want to receive with meekness these truths and have my life more conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Father, he was perfectly meek. He exhibited perfectly what godly wisdom looks like in life, in his dealings with others, in his dealings with the unsaved and the saved, with the believing and the non-believing, in the way he lived his personal life, in the way he pursued purity and peace, and his gentleness and his meekness and his self-control. Father, think even of Peter's description of him in 1 Peter when he's reviled and he does not revile in return. Father, we want to be more like our Savior. We want to be more like our Master. We want to be more like the one whose name that we claim. And so, Father, humble us, show us those areas that are not in conformity to what it means to walk in the Spirit and walk in wisdom and walk in truth. But Lord, I pray that we would not mire there in that failure, but seek forgiveness and with confidence come before you as your children and know that you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to restore us, to reconcile us to yourself, and Father, for us to walk forward in joy. So I pray that that would be true of us this very day. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.